Well, we are starting a new sermon series today, at the beginning of this new year. We're going to be studying the book of Genesis. It's going to take a while, 50 chapters. Probably not going to even make it through it in this year. But our New Testament reading today, before we get to our sermon text, is from the Epistle to the Hebrews. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And just verse 3 from that chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 3. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2 is our text for today. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it this day. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, we should take account of what we know about the historical context behind that book's original composition. Sometimes we can know more, sometimes we can know less, but we should make sure that we're attending to what we can know. But when it comes to the book of Genesis, one of the things that we know from other portions of Scripture is that Moses was its human author. Now, Moses also wrote other books. He wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And together, those five books are known as the Pentateuch. Now, the thing that distinguishes Genesis from the other books of the Pentateuch is that while the others are generally set within Moses' lifetime, Genesis deals with events that took place long before Moses lived. And that's significant for our understanding of the book of Genesis. The fact that Moses was its author means Genesis was originally addressed to Israel while they were preparing to take possession of the promised land as God's holy nation under the Mosaic covenant. Now, you may know that that covenant was patterned after the treaties of the ancient Near East. And one of the features of such treaties is that they begin with what is sometimes called a historical prologue. And in that historical prologue, the king, the great king who is making the treaty with the lesser nation, he tells his subjects what he has done for them in order to establish why they are obligated to obey the terms of the treaty. Well, that's what's happening with the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis functions as the historical prologue to the covenant that God established with Israel at Sinai. In the words of Meredith Klein, Genesis establishes the Lord's claims on the worshipful love of His people by revealing who He is, what He has done, and the covenant of redemption that was instituted in grace after the fall. Now, you may know that the name Genesis means origin, and that's really a fitting title for this book in a number of senses. For one thing, this book is about the origin of everything, everything that exists, all the institutions in life. It's also about the origins of Israel as God's covenant people, and it tells the origins of the nations that will trouble Israel as it makes its way to the promised land. Now, in these opening verses of Genesis that we have just read, the Lord is revealed to be far more than just Israel's national deity. No, he is made known as the maker of heaven and earth. And as we study these verses today, we're going to focus upon three things that they tell us about God's work of creation. First of all, God's creative work encompasses everything that exists. Second, God's creative work is focused on forming a suitable habitation for man. And then third, God's creative work was established under his covenant lordship. So that's our basic outline for the sermon this morning. So Genesis opens with that grand sentence, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So notice that God is the subject in this first sentence of the Bible. And that's very significant. As commentator Derek Kidner points out, this word God dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. The passage, and indeed the whole book, is about him, first of all. And that's not just true of Genesis, of course, that's true of the whole Bible. It's about God. He is the main actor, the main subject. So at the beginning of time, even before that beginning, God was there. So this obviously affirms God's eternality and also his absolute sovereignty. He is Lord over all. He exists independent of creation. And he stands behind and above all things. He is the absolute ground of existence. Now, it's noteworthy that the Hebrew verb that is translated in verse 1 as created is a verb that is only used in Scripture to describe the work of God. There are other words for making things, other verbs that mean make, but this one is only used in reference to God. And this emphasizes that the work that's described here is something that only God can do. Man makes many things, but we can only make things when we have existing material, right? We can't create something out of nothing. But when God made the world, he made all of its materials out of nothing, and then he shaped those materials to his purpose by his mighty word. That's what the creation account tells us. And this doctrine of creation is of great comfort to the people of God. It's of great comfort to us because it assures us that our God is all-powerful. All-powerful. And David expresses this well in Psalm 124 when he writes, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." What other help do you need if you have such a helper as that? Now, verse 1, which has this famous statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," verse 1 has been taken by some interpreters as a summary of what's described in greater detail in the rest of the chapter. It's kind of like a heading, according to those interpreters. Now, that's a possible interpretation, and there are obviously disputes over how to interpret the details of this chapter. But I think it's more likely that the opening verse of Genesis is referring to the beginning of God's creative process, and then the following verses are describing subsequent phases of God's creative activity. And so, as one commentator puts it, the first verse of Genesis briefly records the creation of the universe in its essential form, and then the second verse singles out a particular part of this universe, the earth, and describes its condition in some detail, and then it's going to go on to describe how God formed it. Now, the one thing that is crystal clear in verse 1 is that it is God who brings everything that exists into existence. Now, there are evidences of this in the world around us, just in nature. There are evidences of creation. And you can make a natural law argument for creation. You can argue along those lines. And it's actually a pretty powerful argument. But, of course, this is ultimately something that we can only know by faith. And that is, you know, the point that the writer of Hebrews was making in that verse that we read for our New Testament reading. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the materialist, who believes that the only thing that exists is matter, is going to seize upon that and is going to argue that that makes our belief in creation unscientific. Because faith is really at the heart of your belief there. But what the materialist needs to understand is that the same thing can be said about his system of belief. It goes both ways. The materialist's insistence upon the eternality of matter is not something that can be scientifically verified. If you think it can, I challenge you to go out and do it. Prove it. So the materialist has been driven to his conclusion by the disposition of his heart. In other words, his materialism is based on faith, right? Now, Genesis 1:1 tells us that matter is neither eternal nor the only part of created reality. The world was created by God, so it has a beginning, and it consists of two dimensions, one that is visible and one that is invisible. Now, that's how I take the phrase, the heavens and the earth. Now, some interpreters will disagree on that point. Some will say, no, this is really only a figurative way of saying that God made everything. In literary terms, it's called a merism, from top to bottom, or from including the whole heavens and the whole earth, everything. But I think that there is good reason to see this as saying more than that, more than just that God made everything. In this context, it makes sense to see the heavens as the invisible heavens in which God's glory dwells with his angelic hosts. In other words, the heavens are the unseen, spiritual dimension of God's creation. And as for the earth, in verse 1, this is referring to the material, visible world extending to the farthest reaches of the universe, all the material world. And, of course, that's the realm in which we have our existence. Now, as far as support for this interpretation of the heavens and the earth, I think one key passage is what is said of the Lord in Nehemiah chapter 9, where it says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." So this mention of the hosts of heaven, obviously these are the angelic hosts, invisible beings that dwell in that realm. Well, after bringing the heavens and the earth into existence, God focused his attention on the planet Earth and setting the planet Earth in order. And we have that phrase in verse 2, without form and void. That's describing our planet in its embryonic form. Now, as we think about this, we might wonder, why would God carry out his creative work in this way? Why not just set it all in order from the start? Why the development? Why the progressive nature of this? Well, here's some thoughts from Robert Godfrey on this point. He explains that by doing his creative work in the way that he did, God shows us that his purpose in creation is not some kind of static, unchanging reality. Just as time is built into creation from the beginning, so is development. God in his creation is already pointing us to a fulfillment or consummation of that creation. Now, the term that is translated as without form conveys a sense of disorder. And then the term void suggests emptiness. And together, those words tell us that planet Earth was initially a barren wasteland in its embryonic stage. Now, think about that for a moment. How would you like to live on that kind of Earth? A barren wasteland. Well, you wouldn't like it because you wouldn't be able to live on it. And that's the point that's being made in verse 2. At this stage of God's creative work, the material world needs to be crafted into a place that is fit for man, the divine image bearer. And that's exactly what God proceeds to do in verses 3 and following. On days 1 through 3, God takes the material that was previously without form, and he formed it. He formed the various realms of the terrestrial creation. And then on days 4 through 6, God transformed what was previously void by filling the realms that he had made with the entities that he ordained to rule over them. And that theme of ruling over realms, that's brought to the forefront in verse 16, where God is said to have made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And that same theme appears again in verse 28, where God commands mankind, as the pinnacle of his creative work, to have dominion over everything, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So as we will explore in greater detail next week, the days of creation are organized in a particular way. The realms of creation are established on days 1 through 3, and then those realms are filled with their respective rulers on days 4 through 6. Now, verse 2 also tells us that at that early stage of God's creative work, darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, the darkness, that made the earth an inhospitable realm for the human race. And the problem that was posed by that darkness would be remedied on day 1 when God speaks light into existence. As for the deep, this refers to the watery depths of the sea, which at this point covered the entire globe. And obviously a water-covered world would not be habitable for mankind. You know, in spite of that movie with Kevin Costner, you know, Waterworld, you know, I'm sorry, I don't want to live in that kind of world. And God is going to address that problem, the problem of the ubiquitous waters, on days 2 and 3. Now, the man-centered focus of God's creative work is a point that has special significance in our time. Why does it have special significance? Well, there are a lot of people in the world today who see man as a sort of intruder in the natural world. Some even go so far as to argue that the world would actually be better off without man. I don't know if you've heard about this, but there are actually people who believe that our species should engage in gradual, voluntary self-extinction so that the earth can restore itself to its natural state. The world would be better off without us, according to such people. You see, such a perspective errs because it fails to see that the earth does not exist for its own sake. It exists to be the realm that is suited to be inhabited and governed by man, as the one creature made in the divine image to reflect his glory throughout the world. Now, it's true that man seems like nothing when considered in light of the vast universe that God has created. You know, we feel that when we look up at the heavens on a clear night and we just think, wow. And, you know, it's also, you know, that's all the more so when we consider man in his fallen condition. And yet the fact remains that God gave man a place of honor in creation. And in spite of our many failings, God has sent his own Son into this world as a man in order to ensure that his purpose comes to fruition. Well, that brings us then to the final sentence of verse 2, where it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, there's only one other use of this verb hovering in the Pentateuch, in the books written by Moses, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's interesting that in that context, that verb hovering appears in connection with the term that's translated here in Genesis as without form. So the same words appearing together, side by side. So in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's care for the people of Israel in the wilderness is likened to an eagle fluttering over its young in a howling wasteland. And that's describing the glory cloud theophany that appeared in the wilderness and at the covenant ratification at Mount Sinai, testifying to God's presence with his people in those circumstances. Now, it's interesting also that the Spirit of God appeared in a similar way at the ratification of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, the Spirit appeared in tongues of fire that rested upon the apostles as they prophesied in foreign languages that they didn't know. So as a result of this, Meredith Klein posits that these covenantal associations with the hovering presence of the Spirit indicate that the Spirit's appearance over the primordial waters in Genesis 1-2 was a sign that creation existed under the aegis or protection of His covenant lordship. So the Spirit's hovering presence over the waters demonstrated that God was present in His almighty power and that He's entering into covenant with this world that He has made. As the divine architect, He came to turn the dark depths into the very house of God. And His hovering presence bears witness that His purpose will be carried out. Now think about that for just a moment. Now, this image of the Spirit hovering over those primeval waters of creation, what does it tell you? It tells you that this is God's world. It belongs to Him. And it also tells you that while God did not have to make the world, He has entered into a sacred bond in connection to it. He's entered into a covenant in connection to it. And that's significant because it assures us that God will never abandon the world. It always remains under His protective wings. His purpose for it cannot be thwarted. Now, the Holy Spirit's presence at the beginning of God's creative work is echoed elsewhere in the Old Testament. One example is found in Psalm 104, where the psalmist, speaking to the Lord, says this: "When you send forth your Spirit, the earth's creatures are created and you renew the face of the ground." Now, interestingly, other passages speak similarly of God the Son. For example, Hebrews 1 says that God created the world through the Son. And then he adds that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, the Son also appears in a veiled way here in Genesis 1. You know, the mention of the Spirit's presence is immediately followed by what? The first instance of divine speech. "And God said," God spoke. He spoke a word, right? That's pointing us to the second person of the Trinity, identified by John in his prologue as the Word. So this tells us that, as in all the works of God, all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the work of creation. Now, the Spirit's hovering over the inchoate waters in Genesis 1-2 also serves as an image of creation's goal. Think about it this way. What was happening there? The Holy Spirit is, you know, the Spirit of the invisible God. And therefore, what's happening is, especially since He's described as hovering over the face of the waters, that's something you can see, right? He's described in connection with the waters. That suggests that His hovering presence was made visible, like the glory cloud that would later appear to the Israelites in the wilderness. So it would seem that Moses is telling us that the Spirit of God came forth from the heavenly dimension, the invisible dimension, into the earthly dimension, into the visible dimension. And the point that would be being conveyed by that is that God made the world to be a dwelling place in which His glorious presence would rest, a place where He would live in communion with us. He made the world to be a temple, as it were. Now, on top of that, the Spirit's hovering presence over the waters of creation also points forward to God's creation of man later in the chapter as the divine image bearer. It's not just creation in general that was meant to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. No, man. Man was created to reflect the glory of God and to be the temple of the Spirit. Well, as we have said, God did not need to create the world. To suggest that He did would mean that there's something lacking in God. something that needs to be completed by what the world and its creatures have to offer. But the scriptures are very clear about this. God is completely self-sufficient. He is independent of all of his creatures. Paul says in Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is in no way dependent on the world. It is the other way around entirely. The world owes every second of its continued existence to God's power. And the same is true for each and every human being in the world, regardless of their beliefs about God. Man often styles himself as the captain of his soul, but the reality is he is dependent upon God for everything, even his next breath. As Paul says also in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, these opening verses of the book of Genesis are the beginning of God's great self-revelation to us. And here we see him as the eternal and all-powerful God, the great and glorious creator of all that exists. And we do well to ponder this remarkable doctrine. For the better we understand it, the more amazed we will be at the depths of God's grace in restoring us ungrateful sinners to fellowship with him through the gospel of his Son. Amen.